Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. And as we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. And I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise you and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let me swallow my cough drop. Probably should have said that before we started the video. Let's see if I can do it real quick. Oh, well, it'll dissolve. The title of our lesson tonight is The Lake of Fire. If you've been with us for the last few months, we've been working on a series about the second coming of Jesus. And I picked this topic, one, because I felt like it's what we're supposed to talk about, and two, it's an integral part of the gospel. It's a vital part of the gospel. Jesus is coming back to complete God's plan for a family on this earth. And what we're working on doing in this series is trying to understand why he's coming and what that's going to mean for humanity. A lot of people are interested in the second coming, but I have found they're more interested in talking about little topics underneath the big picture. Tell me who the Antichrist is. You know, when's the rapture going to be? Who's going in the rapture? Who isn't going in the rapture? And when I question them, I discover they don't really even know why Jesus is coming back. All those little pieces only make sense in the context of the big picture or God's overall plan for humanity. And that's the angle we've been coming from in this series. And we're also, I realize I'm not actually going by the outline right this minute here, but I'll get there. We're also considering how the very first Christians understood the second coming of Jesus. What was their view about why he was coming and what he was going to do? People who walked and talked with him. See, we live 2,000 years later, and trust me, there are all kinds of wonky ideas about the second coming of Jesus that can actually make you afraid when there's no reason to be afraid. There's bad stuff ahead for this world. The Bible's clear about that. There's bad stuff ahead for this world, scary stuff. And if you do not understand what is happening and why, and if your confidence isn't in God, in the Lord Jesus, it's going to be rougher for you. So that's motivating me to talk about this as well. Now, here's the big picture. Jesus is coming back to complete God's plan for a family with whom he can dwell forever on this earth. That was the original plan. God created the earth to be a home for himself and his family. He made human beings to be his sons and daughters through faith in him. But sin got the plan off track. Human beings became sinners by nature, disqualified for the family, and the earth was infused with a curse of corruption and death. Death is not part of God's original plan. It's a result of sin. Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago to die on the cross, to pay the price for sin, so that all who put faith in him as Savior and Lord can be transformed from sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God, restored to their created purpose, because that's the plan. He's coming back in the not too distant future to cleanse the earth of all corruption and death and restore it to a fit forever home for himself and his family, then he will bring his throne to this earth and live with his family forever. That's what the second coming is all about. I couldn't care less who the Antichrist is. I couldn't care less what the prophets are saying about midterm elections in America. Couldn't care less. It has nothing to do with why Jesus is coming back. And all it does is engender fear and worry in Christians who don't know any better. I say that with all due respect. I'm jacked up tonight. Sorry. I get passionate about this because I see people who are confused and afraid who shouldn't be confused and afraid. We should be so excited because Jesus is coming back to complete the plan of redemption. And that's a good thing. Yes, it's going to be bad before then, but he's God. He's our Father. He'll get us through until he gets us out. Well, what if I get killed? Hey, Tuesday night, I'm thinking, maybe I'll go to heaven tonight because I don't feel good. So that's not a bad thing. You know what I mean? I mean, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Okay. Now, for the past couple of weeks, this is what we've been focusing on. Part of the process of cleansing and restoring the earth, in addition to releasing the material world from corruption and death, part of the process is removing everything and everyone that doesn't belong to God. And that involves judgment. Revelation we're not going to read it, but Revelation 14:7, John in the book of Revelation was given a vision of the events leading up to the second coming, and he hears a voice, an angel, proclaim, "Now is the hour of God's judgment." Now that freaks all of us out for a lot of reasons. We have a lot of wrong ideas about what judgment is. Your car wreck is not God judging you. Now, that's a whole discussion for another night. The Greek word that's translated judgment, it literally means to separate. That's what the word means, to separate. It means to see a distinction, distinguish between good and evil, to choose out the good and render a decision. That's all the word means. It doesn't mean he gives you a car wreck because you said a cuss word. You know, it doesn't mean you got sick because I said a cuss word. I didn't say a cuss word. I got sick because it's life in a sin-cursed earth. Praise the Lord. That's just life. Praise the Lord. But let me say this before I say that. The book of Revelation is a written account of the vision that was given to John of the second coming of Jesus. John was one of Jesus' original apostles. And near the close of his book, he described a judgment scene. And we've made reference to it a little bit, but I want to examine some more things about it tonight. If you want to follow along, you can open to Revelation 21. Or Revelation 20. I'm sorry, I said Revelation 21. We'll get to Revelation 21 a little bit later in the lesson. Near the close of the book, John sees this judgment scene. And the judgment ends with those who will not be on the renewed, restored earth being cast into a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Now, that's pretty heavy duty. Let me just read. I'm not going to read the whole passage right now because we're going to go through it verse by verse in just a minute. Let me read just the last two verses. This is verse 14 and 15. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book, or written in the book of life, was cast into the lake of fire. Now, we're going to explain all that. If you were here last week, this is kind of like a part two last week. Last week, we started talking about hell. If you noticed, I had to change the title of that lesson. My husband said, it will be booted off Facebook, so you need to change that. So I did. Praise the Lord. So I did. I deferred to his wisdom on that, and I'm sure he's right about that. But if you noticed that, that's why that happened. Praise the Lord. But and I can't repeat the whole lesson. I would like to. But the whole issue of hell, number one, there's not a lot of teaching about hell. I mean, how many sermons have you heard about hell? Probably not very many unless you've been here for a while. So there's a lot of misunderstanding. There's a lot of questions about it. I can't review everything we said, but let me just review a few key points from last week, and then we'll continue on tonight talking about, quote, the lake of fire. What is that? One of the consequences of sin in the earth. Adam sinned, Eve sinned, and their sin brought consequences to this earth. And one of the consequences of their sin is death. Everybody dies. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says that through Adam's sin, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men. People die because of Adam's sin. We talked about this in some detail earlier this year. God did not make us to die. So it's just part of life. No, God, it's here because of sin. And it's not supposed to be this way. And it's not going to stay this way forever. But my point for right now is this. Everybody dies, but nobody ceases to exist when they die. Nobody ceases to exist when they die. When your physical body dies, you go into another dimension, either heaven or hell, depending on how you responded to the revelation of God that was given to you in your generation, the revelation of salvation from sin through Jesus Christ. There's a lot we could say about that right now, but the point is, you, the immaterial part of your being, goes into another dimension minus your body. However, heaven and hell, as they are right now, are temporary. They're temporary. Now, listen carefully as I explain what I mean by temporary. God did not make human beings to be disembodied spirits who live in an immaterial dimension. He made us to have physical bodies to live on a physical world. Does that make sense? Did I explain that in a way? See, my mom and dad, they're in heaven. Their bodies are in Jefferson Barracks National Cemetery. That's an unnatural condition. Not because of something they did, but because of what great-great-great-great-granddaddy Adam did. And one of the things Jesus is going to rectify when he returns is that unnatural condition. At the return of Jesus, bodies will be raised from the grave and made immortal and incorruptible and reunited with their original owner, so all those who belong to God can live on this earth again once it's been renewed and restored. Now, we could do whole lessons just on that point right there. Now, all those who have put faith in the revelation of Jesus that they received in their generation will live on the earth with the Lord forever once it's been renewed and restored. All those who have rejected the revelation that God gave of Jesus to their generation, they will be forever separated from the Lord in something called the lake of fire and the second death. Now, we didn't talk about lake of fire and second death at all last week because we didn't have time. But that's what I want to pick up with tonight. John witnessed this final judgment which ended in a bunch of people being consigned to the lake of fire and the second death. Now, we read that and hear that and go, oh my God, you know, what is God like that he could do something like that? Can you relate to that at all? I mean, I have people say, how can a loving God even have a hell? And that's not an unreasonable question. It just needs to be answered according to the Bible, but I'm getting off track here. Okay, now in this series, we've been emphasizing the importance of considering what the second coming meant to the very first Christians. Not to those of us who lived 2,000 years later, but the people who actually walked with him and talked with him. How did they hear lake of fire and brimstone? Did that freak them out in the way that it freaks Christians out? That shouldn't freak out a Christian at all, at all. How did they hear it? So first, before we work through this judgment scene, I want to set the context, how they would have heard it, okay? While Jesus was on this earth, he told his apostles, he gave them a number of parables. You know what a parable is. It's a short story designed to make one main point. And he told them two parables about what will happen when he returns at the end of this age. I'm not going to read them in the interest of time, but I've got the verse numbers and things down here. In these parables, he made it clear that there's going to be a separation of those who know God from those who don't know God. And those who do know God will live with him forever, and those who don't know him, both of these parables end up with somebody getting thrown into a fiery furnace. Now, the parables, you're familiar with them. In one parable, he uses the example of weeds and wheat, or tares and wheat. You know that parable. How a farmer had weeds called tares grown up in his wheat field, and he just let them grow until it was harvest time. And when it was harvest time, the weeds got separated, and the wheat was put into the barns, and the weeds went into the fiery furnace. And then right after that, he tells another parable about fishermen who gather a bunch of fish, and some of the fish are good, and some of the fish are bad. And the good fish get separated from the bad fish, and then the bad ones end up in a fiery furnace. And the wheat and the weeds and the fish and the tares are symbols for people. Those who know God, those who don't know God. So my point in saying that is first century Christians would have heard Jesus tell these parables about it. When I come back, there's going to be a separation. And he used the example of fiery furnace. Now, the apostles, when you read their writings, they went out and preached the very same message. Let me just give you an example from the apostle Paul. Paul, you remember, was not one of the original 12, but he was personally instructed by the resurrected Lord Jesus. Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and then appeared to him a number of times after that and taught him the message that he preached. Now, I'm going to read this off the outline because it's a little easier to understand in more modern translation. I've read this verse to you before in recent weeks. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Paul wrote, "When the Lord Jesus appears from heaven, he will come with mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing judgment on those who don't know God and on those who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction, forever separated from the Lord and his glorious power." So Jesus taught this, the apostles went out and teached it, they teached it real good. The disciples went out and taught it. And so the first Christians, that wasn't like, oh, it's just, okay, that's part of the plan. They understood. Now, bringing judgment, the phrase in this verse, or these verses, bringing judgment, he's coming to bring judgment, it's related to the Greek word for judgment that we've been talking about for a couple weeks, but it has the idea of that which comes out of justice. Jesus is coming to bring justice. Now, I'm jumping to the conclusion right here, but let me throw this in right now. I would say 50% of the people I interact with struggle with the fact that the world is unjust. Have you noticed that life is not fair and there's a lot of injustice ranging from minor things up to really, really big things? And have you ever wondered, well, why doesn't God do something about it? Which is a reasonable question. Well, he is going to do something about it. He's coming to bring justice. There's so much we could say about that, and I'll visit that more in the conclusion. One of the reasons this stuff can help you right now tonight is I know Christians who have gotten bitter at God because they experienced a great injustice or knew somebody that experienced a great injustice, and they got mad at God. It's all based on lack of knowledge, but okay, let's get back to the outline. Here we go. Blah, blah, blah. So he's going to bring judgment. Has the idea he's coming to bring justice. And you know what justice is? Justice is good if you're the one who's been wronged. You've seen that, you know, you watch the news and they interview somebody whose family's been a victim of a horrible crime. And what does everybody say? We got to get justice for our loved one. We understand that. That's what justice is. Justice rewards good and punishes evil. We understand that, except when we're talking about God, because we all know we fall short. That's where Jesus and his blood comes in, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Punish in this word, in this verse, is made up of two words that means what is right and to pay the penalty. Destruction means to destroy or to ruin. It doesn't mean annihilate, it means ruin. Now let's put that together. When Jesus returns, he will carry out the right and just punishment or penalty on all who throughout human history have refused him and his offer of salvation. Jesus is coming back. That's one of the reasons he's coming back, is to carry out the right and just penalty on everybody going back to Adam who has refused, rejected the salvation from sin that he offers through Jesus. Now, the just and right penalty for sin is eternal separation from God. We could do the whole lesson just on that. You've heard the verse, the wages of sin is death. Death in its ultimate form is separation from God, who is life. Now, beings made in the image of... let me say this before I say that. Let me reread the last part of this verse. I'm going to read the whole thing. When the Lord Jesus appears from heaven, he will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Ooh, let me stop right there. Praise the Lord. It's hard for me sometimes to get through a whole verse without wanting to say a gazillion things. If you go back and read those two parables that I mentioned about the weeds and the bad fish, you will find that there's angels involved, and you'll also find fire involved. So here we got the same thing. Angels are coming. They're going to be agents involved in all this, and there's fire involved in it. He's coming in flaming fire, bringing judgment or bringing justice on those who don't know God and on those who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished, or they will receive the right and just penalty for their actions. They will be punished with everlasting destruction. That word in the Greek means ruin. They will be punished or penalized with ruin. And then Paul defines what he means by ruin. They will be forever separated from the Lord and his glorious power. When he returns, he will carry out the right and just penalty for refusing God, which is eternal separation from himself and his family. And they will be ruined. They will be lost to their created purpose. Beings made in the image of God for sonship, for relationship with Almighty God, forever separated from that, and they know it. And it's irreversible. This is heavy-duty stuff. It's heavy-duty stuff. Now, what about all this fiery furnace stuff and he's coming in flames? Let's talk about that for a minute, okay? We could do a whole lesson just on this little section right here. But if you study it out, and believe me, I never stand up here and tell you anything I haven't studied extensively. If I'm going to teach on a subject, I'll look up every verse in the Bible that even mentions the word. I'm not saying that to make you say, aren't I great? I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ one day and give account of what I've done with the teaching gift. I have a teaching gift, and he died for you. So I never stand up here and say anything that I haven't thoroughly checked out. I take this responsibility seriously, let's put it that way. So I've done extensive studies on what is fire. You know, Jesus is coming back in fire. You can talk to some Christians and get the idea that he's coming with a blowtorch. You know, brrr. I don't know what kind of noise blowtorches make, but you get the... And that's why sincere Christians who shouldn't be afraid are afraid of the second coming. What if I'm in the line of fire with the blowtorch? So what is this fiery furnace and he's coming in flames, in flaming fire? Fire is used figuratively in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, which would have set the context of the worldview of the first Christians. They were familiar with it because that was their Bible, the Old Testament. It's used figuratively to describe the Lord. The New Testament calls God a consuming fire. Did you know that? You don't have to turn there, but I've got it down there. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. God is called a consuming fire. Now, let me ask you a question. Is God fire? When you light up that barbecue pit, is that a little bit of God in there? No, you're laughing because you see how silly that is, and you're right to laugh. No, God is called a consuming fire, not because he is fire, but it's used figuratively to convey something about his attributes and his actions. We could do a whole lesson. I'm really trying to restrain myself here. But when you read through the Old Testament, you'll see that the Lord is compared to fire because of the brightness of his glory, first off, and because of the purifying effect of his word and his power. Fire purifies. You know, in the olden days, before they had antibiotics, if somebody got a severe wound, they'd cauterize the wound. Do you know what that is? They'd stick something hot on that wound. It hurt very badly, but it would kill the infection. God, his power and his word purifies, so he's compared to fire. Got a gazillion verses down there. The Bible writers, think about this. They're trying to describe the indescribable when they're describing God. And so the words fall short, and they end up using a lot of symbols. Now, we see that in the New Testament. Don't turn there. I know you're familiar with these passages. But think about Peter, James, and John when they went up on that mountain with Jesus, and he was transfigured before them. In other words, his deity, which was veiled by human flesh, was put on full display. And if you read the account, they say his face shone like the sun. Now, is Jesus' face a ball of sun? Of course not. They're just trying to describe the indescribable in the best terms they had. You can find a lot of things like that. Let's see. When Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, when he later retold what happened, he said the same thing. It was noon when this event happened, but he said, I saw a light that's brighter than the sun. Then if you come over to Revelation, I'm not going to read it in the interest of time, but when Jesus appears to John at the beginning of the book of Revelation, and John is describing how Jesus looks to him. Now, this is the resurrected Lord Jesus here, same Jesus that John walked and talked with for 3.5 years, but he says his hair was white. I've listed several things here. His hair was white like snow. His eyes looked like flames of fire. His feet were as bright as refined brass. And he had a sword coming out of his mouth. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you really think flames shoot from Jesus' eyeballs? I'm not trying to be disrespectful. And do you really think he's got a sword dangling from his mouth? And do you really think his feet are made out of metal? No, this is John trying to describe the indescribable. He's having a supernatural experience, an interdimensional interaction with the resurrected Lord. So you have to keep that in mind when you read things like fiery furnace and lake of fire and brimstone and coming in flaming fire. They're symbolic descriptions that are meant to convey the power and the glory of Almighty God. Now, are people actually going to burn in a fiery furnace? Well, that idea, it's not consistent with a lot of things, but I pointed this out to you last week because we read a lot of descriptions last week of the present hell, the temporary hell, where everybody is minus their body, if they left this world without acknowledging the Lord. When you start reading the descriptions, it talks about outer darkness, but then it talks about flame. Well, that's actually contradictory. I mean, if you bring a flame into darkness, guess what? The darkness goes away. Does the Bible contradict itself? It talks about worms that never die. And the worms can be an earthworm or a maggot. That's the idea in the Greek. Yeah, but everybody in hell right now, the temporary hell, they don't have physical bodies. So what are the worms going to eat? Do you know what I mean? I mean, I'm not trying to be silly here, but those are symbols that are meant not to be literal there. They're meant to emphasize the permanence and the unendingness of hell along with the torment of recognizing you're stuck. Didn't have to be this way, but you made a willful choice. Now, let me make sure I'm not missing anything. hell, both the temporary one, where everybody is now, minus their bodies, and the one that John sees people get cast into at the end of Revelation here, and we'll talk about it in just a minute, hell is a place of spiritual suffering or mental anguish, like loss, regret. The torment of hell is the realization that you're lost to your created purpose, sonship and relationship with God, and there's nothing you can do about it. You know, people try to, oh gosh, there was a campaign, I don't even know, this was probably 30 years ago, of trying to scare the hell out of people, depending on what kind of church background you have. Fear only works as long as the pressure is on, you know. And so there'd be all these detailed pictures of worms eating people's bodies and demons poking them with pitchforks. I really don't like any of that kind of stuff, with all due respect to well-intentioned people, because, number one, it's not consistent with the scripture, and number two, it brings up a lot of questions. I'm not even going to waste time on that. We got a lot to talk about here. But the point is, let's save that for just a minute. Okay, we're here in Revelation 20. Let's start looking at this. John witnessed the final judgment, or the formal sentencing, of all those who are forever separated from God and his family prior to the earth being renewed and God and his family coming here to live. Let me start in verse 11. And I, that's John, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place to hide. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell there is Hades, the temporary hell. We talked about that last week. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And they were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Okay, let's pull this apart here. Note in verse 11 and 12, and I saw a great white throne come down. That's verse 11. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before the Lord. A throne comes down from heaven, John sees it, and then the dead stand before the Lord. Now, perhaps you've heard that taught as everybody in the human race will stand before God. A lot of people want to apply this particular scene to Christians. I've had sincere Christians come to me with great fear because they believe, based on this passage, God is going to expose their shortcomings to the whole world. I don't know if you've ever heard anything like that. A lot of people have. You know, and some of us have done some things we're not proud of, including myself. Things that I would rather no one know about. Oh, God's going to expose it all. Now, that's a whole discussion for another day. Let me tell you, that isn't going to happen. That's not Bible. That's not Bible. This is somewhere in the outline. Let me throw it in. Well, let me follow the outline. Yell at me to follow the outline. There's so much I want to say here. And I'm feeling the ticking of the clock because I only got 3 Fridays left. Who said thank God? Praise the Lord. I know this stuff is tedious. Everybody wants to talk about the Antichrist. But that won't help you deal with life out here and the fears that come with the icky stuff that's ahead. Okay. This judgment will only include unbelievers. Only unbelievers. Now, you might say, well, how do you know that? Well, we're told here that the dead will stand before the Lord. In the New Testament, the term dead is used for unbelievers. Did you realize that? Even when they're alive, they're called dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul reminds the Christians in Ephesus, before you knew Jesus, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Why? Because you were cut off from God. Those who are cut off from God are dead even while their bodies are still alive, because they're cut off from God through unbelief. The dead are brought to stand before the Lord. Now, prior to physical death, being cut off from the Lord, being dead in your trespasses and sins, is reversible if you believe on the Lord Jesus. Once you die, it becomes irreversible. Now, John saw people who are brought out of hell. Do we got somebody beating on the door? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It's I'm just going to keep going here, unless we need to stop for some reason. Praise the Lord. In the New Testament, I've already said that. John saw people who've been brought out of hell, the temporary home of all who die without believing on the Lord. They're brought before the Lord to stand before him and be judged according to their works. Now, we talked about this last week. We said the determining factor in their works is not good deeds. Do you remember we talked about that? Good deeds don't earn you salvation because it can't be earned. Nobody earns their salvation. It's a free gift that comes to us through faith in Christ. The determining factor is, have they put faith in Jesus or not? That's the determining factor. That's the work they'll be judged on. I read you a bunch of verses last week. Because they rejected the Lord, they will never, because they've rejected the Lord, they were never cleansed of the guilt of sin. They're standing before the Lord guilty of every sin they've ever committed. Does that make sense? Because they have not acknowledged Jesus and received the cleansing that comes through faith in him. Oop, I've mixed up my pages here. They stand before him guilty. Now, that's another reason we know this is not a judgment for Christians. Do you remember, I think it was last week or the week before, John wrote in 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, we stand before the Lord with confidence and boldness because we stand before the Lord at judgment in Jesus. So this isn't Christians. This is unbelievers. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, it says here, books were opened, and everybody not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, which is called the second death. I said this a few weeks ago. That idea of the book being in God's book, that was a familiar cultural reference going back to the days of Moses. We could do a lesson and explain that. But the idea that if you're in the book, you are in covenant relationship with God. That was the concept of it. So that's how the first Christians heard this. The books are open to see, are you in relationship with God? Not how many good deeds, how many bad deeds, are you in relationship with God through faith in Christ? And none of these people are because they rejected the revelation of Jesus that they received in their lifetime. Now, I want to make sure I'm not leaving anything out. And as I said a moment ago, this passage is sometimes taken out of context and incorrectly used to say that Christians will have all their sins exposed in front of everybody. That's not the case. Jesus died to remove even the memory of sin. Did you know that? Got two verses down there. That's the essence of the new covenant. Your sins and iniquities, I will remember no more. You want to greet God and say, well, God, I'm so sorry I did this, I did that, I did this, I did that. And he's going to say, what are you talking about? That's a whole lesson. I could show you that. I mean, we could do a whole lesson just on that. That's why teaching is so important. I mean, I know it's not exciting all the time. It can be boring sometimes. But these foundational truths are what protect you against fear, worry, guilt, and the hardships of life. Information. I mean, they sang that song, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Learn of me. The way you learn about Jesus is through his written word and through teaching from the written word. So, but I'm getting off track again. Okay, praise the Lord. Now, the record books that are opened here, will there be real books? Well, we'll find out. This is later in the outline too, but remember, Revelation is apocalyptic literature. Do you remember that? It was a style of literature that was popular from about 100 years before Jesus came to earth until about 100 years after he went back to heaven. Apocalyptic literature, one of the things it does is uses symbols to convey the message. And that's why there's so many symbols in Revelation. Are there literal books that are going to be open? We'll find out. Like I say, that's really not the point. We get caught on these little details and miss the big picture here. The record books or whatever will show clearly the righteousness or the justice of forever confining people to eternal separation from God in what's called the lake of fire and the second death. This is a heavy-duty scene right here because a whole bunch of people are going to be... The sentence is going to be pronounced. If you've watched any lawyer shows on TV, they have the trial, they present the evidence, the jury decides guilty based on the evidence, and then they come back for a sentencing. The judge pronounces the sentence. You're going to jail for the rest of your life. That's what you're looking at here, the sentencing according to justice of a whole bunch of people. And it will be shown that it's right and just that this happens. Now, the lake of fire, okay, let me reread it. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire and the second death, those are synonymous terms. They mean the same thing. They're both terms for this irreversible, eternal separation from God. They are both terms, the lake of fire and the second death, are used to describe the forever state of those who are eternally separated from God because of their rejection of salvation through Jesus. Hell, or Hades in the lake of fire, there's two words for hell, we talked about that last week, the temporary hell where people are right now, and then the permanent hell, which John calls the lake of fire. It's both a place, but it's a place, but it's also a condition or a state of being. It's eternal separation from God in another dimension. This is really beyond our comprehension. It just is. I have loved ones in another dimension right now. Some of you do. I mean, that's actually kind of beyond our comprehension. Let's be honest, you know? I mean, are they like right here? Did I just run my hand through somebody? I don't know. But I'm getting way off track here. Okay, praise the Lord. Here's the stuff about the apocalyptic literature. Remember, the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. The message is conveyed in symbols. And we tend to get caught up in details. What is the lake of fire? What does it look like? Where is it? Just like we get caught up in the Antichrist. Who is he? What country will he be born in? You know, I've heard people get into big arguments over the nature of his sexuality. I'm serious. Because of an obscure verse in the book of Daniel. And I'm thinking, oh my gosh. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We get caught up in the details. The point is, it's not a good end, and you don't want to end up like that. That's all we really need to know. You don't have to describe the lake of fire to me to convince me that I don't want to go there. Now, just before... Did I skip something? Oh, no, okay. Now, if you back up just a little bit here in Revelation 20 here. Let me read verse 10. I'm not going to explain what's being talked about here because it's too much for right now. Verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Stop right there. I just wanted you to see, John actually refers to this lake of fire three times pretty close together, and two of the times he calls it the lake of fire and brimstone. Right here, and then if you go back into chapter 19, he calls it the lake of fire and brimstone. let's talk about that for a minute. Brimstone, we talked about this, I think, earlier in this series. Brimstone is actually sulfur. Because a lot of people have the idea that, you know, in the second coming, God's going to be throwing down brimstone, destroying the earth. Do you remember we talked about some of that? We said that's not accurate. Brimstone is actually sulfur, and brimstone is used figuratively in Scripture to denote punishment and destruction. You see it used figuratively in the Old Testament and the New to denote punishment and destruction, often coupled with a reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. You see that a lot. Now, that rings a bell with everybody. Sodom was an actual city that dates back to actually before the time of Abraham, but that's when we encounter the city, is during the lifetime of Abraham, the patriarch. And it was known for its wickedness. We could do whole discussions on Sodom and all of that. But you know what happened? It ended up being destroyed by fire and brimstone. And so that became a symbol of coming destruction and punishment on the ungodly. You see it in the epistles. That's not uncommon language at all. Now, I don't know if you know this about the region where Sodom is. They've done archaeological digs there. There's all kinds of stuff I could tell you there. But it was an actual city. It can be verified. But the region where Sodom was located was south of the Dead Sea, roughly. And the region was known for its bitumen pits. If you've read the Old Testament, maybe you have seen that. Bitumen is actually sulfur. And it was used to make asphalt, and it was used as like tar. People used to waterproof their boats in the olden days by using it. So they had a thriving industry. If you've ever read in the Old Testament, they talk about the slime pits of the plain cities. Well, slime was an old-fashioned word for these tar pits. So there's all these, it's a geological feature. There's sulfur there. Well, it's also a very highly active volcanic and earthquake region because a fault line runs through there. It runs all the way down near the Jordan River and down into Africa, actually. And there was a massive earthquake which threw pitch, tar, sulfur, bitumen, brimstone into the air, and an explosion took place. I mean, they use sulfur, I think, in gasoline products. I mean, it's a combustible. It can be combustible. And so this earthquake explodes, and all this stuff goes up into the air, and an explosion took place, and it came raining down on the people. God did not rain fire and brimstone down on this one wicked group of people, but he did connect it to himself. In the Old Testament, God connects a lot of stuff to himself that he didn't actually do to help people know, number one, there's no other God but me. There's no other power but me. And number two, bad stuff happens when you're out of right relationship with God. And the ultimate bad stuff is eternal separation from me. Now, that's a whole discussion for another night. But my point in saying that is we read brimstone in the book of Revelation. We looked at some earlier passages a couple of months ago. And people say God's going to be throwing brimstone down on this final group of people. And that makes a lot of Christians afraid. But that's not how the first Christians understood brimstone. Not God chunking down stuff on us. But hey, the ultimate end of the wicked is destruction. The ultimate end of the wicked is destruction. And the only way to not be included in that is to put faith in Almighty God. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, the point for our present discussion is this, that the first readers of Revelation they would not have been freaked out by the imagery John is using here. They understood that those who reject the Lord will experience separation from the Lord eternally because it's right, because it's just. We said this a couple weeks ago. Nobody in here wants a mass murderer moving into the neighborhood next to them. Why? Because you understand there'll be chaos in your neighborhood. I don't want Adolf Hitler living on the new earth unless he came to saving knowledge of Jesus before he died, which maybe he did. I highly doubt it. We'll see when we get there. Now, the judgment scene that John described here that we just read, it wasn't new information to the first readers of the book of Revelation. Daniel saw the same scene and described it in his book. His book is also apocalyptic literature that uses these symbols. Now I'm going to read all these verses off the outline just in the interest of time. I might skip some of them. Who said yay? You're going to thank me for this someday. It's like your mother saying, you're going to thank me for grounding you. In Daniel chapter 7, he was given a pretty detailed vision of events right up before the second coming of Jesus. I mean, we could do a couple of lessons just on Daniel 7 and the things that he saw. I mean, he saw the rise of a world government. He saw the final world ruler that we know is Antichrist. He saw all that. And in the midst of this vision, Daniel sees throne set up. Maybe I will read this real quick. You don't have to turn over there. I'll just read fast. He sees thrones set up, and the same judgment that we just read in Revelation, he sees that take place. Okay, this is Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit. Ancient of Days is a descriptive term of Almighty God. I saw a throne come down. I saw God sit on it. His garments were white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool, and his throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Now, that's symbolic language there, but I want you to notice fire is involved. Fire at judgment was a common symbol. Let me keep reading. And I beheld, I'm skipping some verses because he brings in elements that take too much to explain. Let me drop down to verse 13. Let me read verse 10 first. A fiery stream issued and came forth from the one on the throne. Thousands and thousands of angels ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set and the books were opened. He sees a throne, he sees fire, he sees books open. Now let me drop down to verse 12. And I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now you know who the Son of Man is. Jesus will take that title for himself. Throne of God comes down, books are open, the Son of Man approaches. Let me keep reading, verse 14. And there was given to him, this Son of Man, dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. Daniel sees this judgment scene immediately followed by God setting up his kingdom on the earth. See, that's where this is going to end. We get stuck on the Antichrist. We get stuck on judgment. We get stuck on, you know, when is the rapture? Who's going? And we miss the end result. God is coming back to reclaim this earth and cleanse it of everything that hurts and harms. And then his people will live with him forever. That's the end result. I know I keep drumming on that, but that's where you got to keep your focus. When you see the TV people and you think, this is so unfair, this is awful, how can they not see? They're wrecking the world. Yeah, they are, and it's going to get worse before it gets better. But Almighty God is coming back, and he is going to, boop, get rid of the ones that won't get with the plan and cleanse the earth and set up his kingdom. See, that's the context in which the first Christians heard this stuff. The point for our discussion is that the first Christians didn't hear John's message as scary. They understood that the Lord's going to remove from his creation all that hurts and harms, and then his family will live together on this earth once it's renewed and restored. I love having holidays. We do Thanksgiving and Christmas at our house. But let's just be honest. In a fallen world, sometimes that's a lot more work than it's actually worth. Let's just be honest. And you're talking to somebody who loves this kind of stuff. I'm going through it thinking, I can't wait to celebrate holidays on the new earth where it's not just something else I have to do. Yeah. I got to go home tomorrow and clean up all the mess. Praise the Lord, because I didn't get it done today. Praise the Lord. That's right. It's worth it. But do you get my point? We live in a fallen world, and there's always a worm in the center of the apple. I don't care how good the apple is, how beautiful it is. We live in a fallen world, but there's coming a day when there won't be any worms in the middle of that apple, and I can't wait. And okay, all hell's going to break loose on the earth for a while, but that's all right. God will get us through until he gets us out. And I'm not going to expend my mental energy on trying to figure all that out. I'm just going to focus on Jesus and shine my light as bright as I can to help other people join the family. So much we could say here. Praise the Lord. Now, we're still in Revelation 20. Back up to verse 11. I want to point something out that I just blew by. And I, John, saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. This judgment scene starts out with this comment about the heavens and the earth fleeing away from the face of the one sitting on the throne. What in the world is that? John witnessed the earth and the heavens transformed. Remember what the heavens is. It's this sky, or it's the atmosphere around us, the sky above us, and what we call outer space. All of that's been corrupted by sin. It's all going to be fixed, including this physical world. The old earth in its John sees the old earth in its fallen condition transformed into the new earth. Okay? Now, the Bible wasn't originally written in chapter and verses. You know that. Those were added many centuries later after the scriptures were completed to serve as reference points. So a lot of times, like right here, chapter 21 comes up right at the end of what we're reading. Well, that actually interrupts the flow, and you can lose the point here. John says, I see that. I don't have time to explain the Greek to you, but I see the heavens and the earth flee away from the one who sits on the throne. The old earth and all its corruption flees. It's gone. Then he sees the removal of all who have corrupted the earth through the centuries. And then, let's forget chapter 21 is even there. And let me read verse 15 and go right into chapter 21. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. John immediately sees the new earth. Following the final judgment, he sees earth transformed. Now let me keep reading. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are all passed away. And he that sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are faithful and true. He sees the earth transformed, and he hears a voice from heaven saying, it's all good now. It's all good. All that hurts, harms, it's gone. Now, let me keep reading here. Verse 7, and he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. He describes no more sorrow, no more tears, no more hurt, no more pain, and I will be your God, and you will be my son. What's the point? God's family on the earth, once it's been restored. But notice he says here, to him who overcomes, he's going to inherit everything that I've done here on the earth. What does that mean, he who overcomes? We could do a whole lesson just on this. There's a lot of strange ideas, but you have to let the Bible define the Bible. If you go to Revelation 20, or if you go to Revelation 2 and 3, that's where Jesus gave seven messages for seven churches who were in existence at that time. You remember that? And seven different times Jesus said, to him who overcomes, I will give da-da-da-da-da. And he makes specific promises. If you read the context, overcomers are those who stay faithful to the Lord no matter what. It's not a special exalted company of certain believers. It's anybody who stays faithful to the Lord. If you overcome, stay faithful to me no matter what comes your way, you will be my son and you will live on earth with me in a world free from everything that hurts and harms. And John made it clear. Let me keep reading. Verse 8. But the fear... Well, let me read it off the outline because it requires less explanation. Verse 8. After John hears the Lord say, you who've stayed faithful, you'll be with me on the new earth. I'm your father. You're my son. You're my daughter. We'll be together forever. And then verse 8 here. Blah, blah, blah. Where is it? But cowards who turn away from me, unbelievers and the corrupt and the murderers and the sexually immoral and those who practice witchcraft and idol worshippers and all liars or deceivers, their doom is in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. This is the second death. He restates there. God himself restates what has just happened. We're removing everybody who hurts and harms in any way, forever separated from me and my family. What is that? That's an assurance to his people. There never will be anything ever again in life that hurts and harms. That's a tremendous promise. See, we get focused on stuff that we shouldn't be focusing on because it doesn't apply to us. The lake of fire and the second death, it is about upholding justice because it's right and just to forever separate those who refuse to bow their knee to Almighty God. But it's also about removing from God's creation everything that hurts, harms, corrupts, or destroys. Can you imagine what a life would be like? Life on this earth with nothing that hurts or harms or corrupts or destroys? That's the way it's supposed to be. That's the way it's going to be. So much we could say here. I don't want to lose, blah, 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 blah. Oh, yeah, I know what I wanted to say. Don't turn there in the interest of time. But if you go back to one of those parables that I started with tonight, where Jesus talks about separating the weeds from the wheat, he goes on to say that the end result will be my children will shine in their Father's kingdom. The point of that is to make it safe and secure for the family. Now, I don't know, well, I'm not even going to say that in the interest of time. We're going to be done here in just 2 minutes. Praise the Lord. John, in his vision, and I'm going to read this off the outline. If we back up just a couple chapters, John, in his vision, hears all kinds of beings in heaven. Some are commenting while all this stuff is going on earth. Some are praising God. There's all kinds of action in heaven. We could do whole lessons on that. But he hears one in particular make this statement. This is Revelation 11:18. It's right after Jesus takes control of the kingdoms of this world. Revelation 11:15 says, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. He's coming back to take control of the world that he made and cleanse it and restore it and live with his family forever. But let me read verse 18 that follows. The nations were angry with you. And this is what people in heaven are saying, or angels in heaven are saying. Actually, it's people. The nations were angry with you, but now the time of your wrath has come. It is time to judge the dead and reward your prophets and your holy people. Now, remember who the dead are. The dead are not people who've died physically. They're people who are dead because they've rejected the Lord. They're cut off from the life of God. There's two groups here. It's come to judge the dead and reward your people. Do you see two different groups, two different fates? It's time to judge the dead and reward your prophets and your holy people, all who fear your name, from the least to the greatest. I've pointed this out before. If you're the least important person in the church, in the family, guess what? You're going to be rewarded for your faithfulness. What's the reward? Life on the new earth. I don't care about crowns or positions of honor, all that stuff. I just want to have an apple with no worm in the middle of it. That's fine for me. Now, listen to the last part of the verse. And you will destroy, the idea there is remove from contact with your family all who have caused destruction to this earth. See, the point of this is not what is the lake of fire, where is it, is it real fire, will people burn forever? The point is that there is a final end to those, the point is that this is the final end of those who reject the Lord, eternal separation from God and all that is good. And this serves as a warning to those who reject him, but it also should assure God's people that the freedom, that true freedom from all that hurts and harms awaits us in the life to come. If you don't know that and live with that knowledge, you're going to be frustrated and angry a whole lot in this world. Because everybody in here is old enough to know this is a very hard life and things don't go the way they should. You work hard and the other guy gets ahead. You can relate to that. You do everything right and it goes wrong for you. That's just life in a fallen world, but there's a reversal coming. For those who know the Lord, there's nothing to fear about the second coming of Jesus. There is nothing to fear. In fact, Jesus, don't turn there because I put it on the outline. Jesus said this when he was talking about overcomers. This is Revelation 2, verse 11. He who overcomes or stays faithful to me shall in no way be injured by the second death. All this gacky stuff, that's not for you. That's not for you. People struggle with the question of how a loving God can consign anyone to hell. But the issue is, how can a loving God not remove all that hurts and harms from his beloved family? Is there any father in here who would just let somebody come in and steal your child and do harm to them? You die before you let that happen. You're not a better father than God. You may be a wonderful father, but you're not better than God. You would stop anyone that came against your kid. It's the same principle. It's the same principle. There's a lot we can say there. There are many things in this life that don't seem fair and don't make a lot of sense. But when we see the end result of God's plan and how things ultimately turn out, we can praise God for the way he works in the world. I can't explain everything, why he doesn't stop this, why he lets that happen. But what I do know about him has assured me and given me the confidence that what I don't understand will be just as good as what I know. There's so much we could say here, praise the Lord. One of the things I love about Revelation, once you get over being afraid, one of the reasons I've taken time to talk about this is so that the next time you read it, maybe it won't freak you out so much, and you'll start seeing the good stuff. You read through, and people in heaven are praising God. They see the chaos that's going on the earth during the last few years leading up to the Lord's return because of the final world ruler and his wicked system. And they're not going, oh, God, how could you let this happen? They're going, Lord, you are righteous, you are just, you're handling everything wonderfully. We praise you. You see the goodness and bigness of God. There's so much we could say. Although the ultimate reversals of life's hardships, injustices, pain is after this life, the knowledge that all will be made right should give you hope right now. Paul made a statement. I started out with his statement that the Lord's coming in flaming fire to carry out justice in the earth. Let me give you the context of that as we close here. I've got it on here. You don't have to turn to it. Paul made that statement to a group of Christians who were suffering severe persecution. The church at Thessalonica, we've already talked about them, at the hands of their own countrymen, they were being persecuted. And Paul wrote to encourage them, there is justice coming. There will be justice. Let me read. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. For God's justice will repay trouble to those who have troubled you and give relief to all of us who, like you, have suffered. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful enemies to forever remove the ungodly. When you know that God sees, he knows about all of it, and that all is ultimately going to be made right in the life after this life, it can help you deal with the injustice of this life. Now, we got a lot more to say next week, but thankfully we're done tonight. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Lord, I ask you to personalize this lesson. You know what fears people have. about world conditions, about their future. You know. Lord, use this information to help alleviate some of that fear and help us to get our eyes on the end result. You're coming back to complete your plan, and it's a good plan. We praise you and we thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. I went over. I'm very sorry. Praise the Lord.